Deuteronomy. And then while the sermon is kind of based on Acts chapter 2, the second text I'll read, it's also kind of a topical sermon as we are studying the topic of the church. So here, as I read to you from God's Word, from Deuteronomy chapter 7, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But to those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care and follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today." And then from Acts chapter 2, verses 38 to 47, it comes at the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where he preached in the temple. And after he finished his sermon, the people were, many were just kind of heartbroken at what they had done in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Peter preached had been raised from the dead. And they asked, "What shall we do?" And verse 38 tells us, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with gladness and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. How many of you remember the movie The Matrix? Right, it's 10, 15 years ago. It was a big deal. Many a youth group watched this movie and had the option. Which pill would you take, the red pill or the blue pill? If I remember correctly, the red pill meant if you take that, you would come to know the truth, and the truth would set you free. But if you took the blue pill, off to la-la land, and you'd go back to sleep and go on living the way you always had, but not really knowing the truth. And the star of the show, Neo, took the red pill. The pill, I may have the colors messed up. I don't think so, but if I do, please forgive me. Anyway, he took the pill that made him know the truth. And he found that freedom was far different than what he expected. If you saw the movie, you know that, right? All of a sudden, the world looked completely different than it used to. It no longer had any of the charm that it had. And he saw that it was all a bunch of slavery. He also became a citizen of a city. Now, the biblical illusion kind of breaks down because Zion, the city of those people who had been Freed, who knew the truth, was down in the ground rather than coming down out of heaven, as the book of the Revelation talks about that new city, the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, his church. But nevertheless, he was a citizen of that, and he lived the rest of his life not as someone who was a part of the world, but as someone who was on mission. And I understand he was a Christ figure, but we're not going there today. I just wanted you to think about that, that when he knew the truth, things changed. And he became part of a new community. That's kind of what happens in our lives when we believe the gospel. The Bible says that Jesus is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And when we come to him, when we come to God and are reconciled by receiving Jesus, his perfect obedience, his death on the cross, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, when we receive Jesus, we know the truth. As we come to him and receive the truth sets us free. And when he does that, the world begins to change in our view. It's just not the way it used to be. And things that once were fun aren't so much fun now. Or if we enjoy them, we feel guilty about it. And we're more akin to this new Zion, this new city, this people of God. And just like that, when God redeems us and we are reconciled to him and we know the truth, he makes us citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're transferred, delivered out of the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God. We're looking at that fact, that we are part of this new city, this Zion, this new Jerusalem, the people of God, the church. And we saw at the beginning of the month that this idea of a church is even older than the New Testament. That when God rescued his people Israel out of Egypt and he brought them to Mount Sinai, it was called the Day of Assembly, the day where God gathered his people to say, I'm the one who rescued you. I have called you to myself. I have saved you on the wings of an eagle and delivered you from Pharaoh and bondage, and you're mine. And I want you to know me, and I want you to hear my words, and we will live in community from here on out. That time, that day of assembly, as it says in Deuteronomy, referring to that day, was the Hebrew, the kahal, that was the Hebrew word where God calls or summons us to himself. It's translated in the Greek version of the Old Testament as the ekklesia. And we noted that it's like 103 times the word ekklesia in the New Testament is translated church. Actually, it's used 103 times, and I think it's translated church 100 times, twice congregation, and I think once assembly, where it's quoting the Old Testament, interestingly enough. Everywhere it's talking about the people of God in the New Testament, it's church, unless it's the Old Testament quote, and then it's congregation or something. But anyway, the church, the people of God, those whom God calls to himself are his assembly, and that's what we are. That's what the church is. We saw that Jesus is the head of the church, as the book of Ephesians tells us. God put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Colossians 1:18 tells us Jesus is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So Jesus is the king, the ruler, the head of the church, and he is the, that's true not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. Now, harder to see in the Old Testament. It was by types and shadows. But he was the bread that came down from heaven. The manna pointed to Jesus being the living bread. He is the spiritual drink, the water that they received from the rock. He was the Lamb of God, his blood, all the blood of the sacrificial system, whether the Day of Atonement or Passover or the sacrifices for sins, all were a type and a shadow of Jesus' blood because he was the king and the head of the Old Testament church as well as the New Testament church. And it was that way by covenant. And that's why Jesus, when he inaugurated the Lord's Supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Last week, Pastor Fred preached, and he taught us from Acts chapter 20, primarily, some from Ephesians 4, that Jesus, the head of the church, desires that we who are his body be part of a local church that's governed or ruled by elders. And he pointed out that in Acts chapter 20, it was the elders that Paul had assembled to talk to, and he told them, watch out for yourselves and take care of the flock. And he pointed out that this is because Jesus cares for us and loves us, and so we are to grow up in our Lord Jesus Christ. The elders have an important job in caring for the flock and even watching out for themselves. It's important that we understand that he's given gifts, and we'll look at that next week. And in that, we are to feed, equip, encourage, help the weak, these sorts of things. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the corporate nature of the church. And by corporate, I mean the fact that God has made us one, that we're united and we're together. And there's this oneness about the church. And I want to start by giving you a point that's connected to this, and then we'll go from there. The first point is this. If I belong to Christ, I belong to his church. If I belong to Christ, I belong to his church. We said in the assurance of pardon today that our comfort, our only comfort in life and in death, is that we're not our own. We've been bought with a price and belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has paid for all our sins. This idea that when we respond to the gospel, God saves us and puts us into the church is in our text this morning. For example, in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, it says, those who accepted his message were baptized. Those who accepted the message that Peter was preaching about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, about the fact that God forgives sins when we receive Christ and the death that he died on our behalf and that God raised him from the dead. When they accepted that, the gospel message, when they accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, the verse goes on to tell us they were baptized and about 3,000 were added to that number. They were added to the number. What number? The number of disciples? Well, yeah, of course that. But the number of those whom God had called to himself, the church, the assembled ones, they were added to the number of disciples because if I belong to Christ, I belong to his church. Critically important to understand. All the scriptures talk that way so that when Luke kind of sums up this event that happened on the day of Pentecost, he says in the last sentence of verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It doesn't say, and God saved all these people and they were happy ever after. He says God added them to the number. They were included in the church. And so we can say not only I belong to Christ, body and soul, but I belong to his body. We belong to Christ, body and soul. A couple examples, because it's not just this one place that shows that, but Paul, in preaching to the Corinthians and calling them away from their paganism and idolatry, told them, flee idolatry, and he explained to them in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, or do you not know that you are the body, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? I am not my own, but belong. You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Last week when Pastor Fred was teaching from Acts chapter 20, one of the verses he read was verse 28, where Paul encourages the elders or exhorts the elders, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock of whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So we can say that Jesus purchased each of us with his own blood, and we can say he purchased the church with his own blood. Because if I belong to Christ, I belong to his church. I'm so glad you're with me. So as we look at this, I'm going to change number two. Number two says three corporate focuses of the church. I was corrected. That's foci. And I got all out of foci'd. And so how about this? Three aspects that are central the central focus of the church. I like that better. It's just a little bit wordy. But nevertheless, let's think about this corporate nature of the church and what she focuses on. Okay, that's really what we're getting under number two, and we'll get to the A, Bs, and Cs in a second. But let me just think about with you about this word corporate. The fact that we are united or combined, that we're one, one church, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's a oneness to the church. 2 weeks ago, I gave a diagram in the bulletin, and I don't have one for you today, but I've got it on the overhead. I see you can read that very well. I'm sorry about that. Well, let me tell you, it gives you metaphors of the church, that it's a body, it's a kingdom, a family, a wife or a bride. And this all reflects to the corporate nature that as a body, and we look at the passages that teach about that, we find that it talks about our diversity, that each of us are members of the body. One's a nose, one's an eye, one's a elbow, and et cetera, et cetera. And we won't go too far with the body parts, but nevertheless, we have our individuality and our personality, and we're individuals before the throne, but we're also one body. There's a unity, and that is spoken of throughout the scriptures. As a kingdom, we're fellow citizens with the saints. As a family, we're brothers and sisters, and there's one household. God is our Father, and Christ is our brother. With the metaphor of the church being the bride of Christ, we see that Christ is the head of the household or of the bride here. And it's interesting when we think about the teaching of the Bible about the church being the bride of Christ, that Jesus sanctifies or purifies or glorifies or makes beautiful his bride, his church. And it's an amazing thing. You know, we think about growing in our faith and such as though it were just me by myself, but it's not supposed to be that way. And we're not really mature the way we ought to be unless we are, as a bride, maturing in the faith, beautiful, radiant, spotless in the eyes of God. So I want us to see that from the text and move on from there. In verses 44 to 47 of the text I read this morning, the word together is used several times. It tells us all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. I think Luke is trying to point out that there was this togetherness, this corporateness, it's not just me and Jesus, it's we and Jesus, right? It's us. We are the body of Christ. Now, because we read this section that says that people were selling, no one said anything was their own, but they would sell things to contribute for the needs of the poor, whoever had a need. I want to give just a little bit of teaching on that. It's a little bit of a distraction, but just to make sure you understand that in this corporate nature, it's not like they lost their individuality and became communists and lived in community to where no one had any personal wealth or something. That's not what it's teaching. It's teaching that when there was a need, there was such a sense of priority that we are one body, that people would let go of their personal peace and of their affluence to supply the needs of those who were in want. We know this because by the end of chapter 4, there's this fellow named Barnabas, and it tells us he owned a tract of land, and he sold it, and he gave the proceeds to the apostles. He laid it at their feet for distribution. And there was this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, beginning of chapter 5 of Acts. And they said, now that's a good idea. We want to do that too. And so they sold a tract of land, only instead of giving all the proceeds, they lied about it. They said, we sold it for, I don't know, $100 million. It was a time of outrageous inflation. So they said $100 million, but they really sold it for $200 million. I don't know what the real numbers are. That's why such an outrageous number. But whatever it was, Peter rebukes them in chapter 5. And he doesn't rebuke them because they didn't give it all. He rebuked them for lying. This is what Peter said in chapter 5 and verse 4. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? So there it is, personal ownership. And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? So they're rebuked for lying. But the idea was, again, the main point that we want to get across here is that people valued the fellowship of the saints, that when we belong to Christ, we belong to his church, and when there's a need, we should meet it. And because they were doing that, they shared, and they put God before their own wealth. Now, as we think about this corporate nature of the church and what we should focus on, I think it's worth taking just a second to look at the vision of our church. You know, it's in the bulletin almost every week on the front page when we welcome folks, especially those who are new to the church. We have a welcome, and then we say our vision is to glorify God by boldly proclaiming his word, worshiping him in spirit and truth, maturing believers in Christ likeness through the power of the Holy Spirit, and reaching out to each other, our community, and the world with the love of Christ. That's basically my outline this morning as far as these things. We're proclaiming the word. I'm going to talk in the ABCs about worship, maturing, and outreach because they're the main focus of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the elders put together this vision statement, they studied the Bible long and hard, and there were several pages of Bible quotation and how the Bible teaches this. And they distilled what the Bible taught. And basically what we're saying with this vision statement is it's not just the vision statement of South Dayton Presbyterian Church, but it's the vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not that he inspired this document, but that when we read the scriptures, we can distill it and using our own words say, this is what God calls us church to glorify him in these ways. And so they become the main focus of the church, and I'll just show you that in the scriptures. There's three aspects. The first one is this. We worship together. That's kind of what's going on in the book of Acts. They started in the temple, a rather small group, about 120 of them. And chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us they're in the temple when they're filled with the Spirit and Peter preaches and all these people come to faith. And verse 42, I think, kind of gives us in a nutshell. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. In a sense, that's exactly what we're doing here. My preaching is in line with the apostles' teaching. I'm trying to take what God, the Holy Spirit, gave to the apostles and was inspired, and we call it the New Testament, and I'm trying to teach that to you. Because part of worship, remember Mount Sinai, they heard first from God, from his word. It's just a consistent aspect of worship. And then there's not only the teaching, but there's this oneness. We come together for those things we have in common, one of them being worship, the breaking of bread and the Lord's Supper and prayer. It's what we do. Now, it's next week we'll break bread together around the Lord's table. But still, it's worship. It's what we do. And it's not just here. Think about it. In Genesis chapter 3, we have that sad chapter in the Bible where man fell into sin, right? Adam and Eve were deceived and ate the forbidden fruit. In chapter 4, we have two people mentioned, sons of Adam and Eve. They were Cain and Abel. Do you remember Cain killed Abel? Do you remember what they were doing? Why was Cain so angry? Why did he kill Abel? They were worshiping. They were bringing their offerings. And God had regard for the offering of Abel and not for the offering of Cain. And Cain was offended by this and he got mad. And sin was crouching at the door and its desire was for him and it had him. And he killed his brother over worship. When we looked at Moses gathering the people in the name of God to hear the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. When we looked at that in Exodus, that happened in chapters 19 to 24 where they met. It was worship. They were to consecrate themselves, to hear God's word, to eat a meal with him. And they were taught about worship, a lot about worship. The rest of the book of Exodus is all about worship. Chapter 25, I want you to take up an offering for the people. My favorite part of worship, right? That was a joke. But anyway, that's where God started. And it was to build a place to worship. And so you have from 25 to through 31, this is what I want you to do. I want you to build a place where my people can worship me. 32 through 34, we have a little bit of a oops. Idolatry had set in, and they had to deal with that. But from 35 to the end of the book, worship, how they built the place. Leviticus, this is how you will worship me. This is what the sacrificial system is. This is what the priest will wear. This is what they'll do. These are the times you'll gather. All about worship. In my personal devotions this week, I started to read Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 1. Tells us that Isaiah gave his prophecies during the reigns of four kings. I think it's the third king that's Ahaz, who lived an incredibly bad life. He led God's people astray. They were sacrificing their children in fire. They were worshiping idols and just horrible stuff. Not only religious worship that was offensive to God and against his word, but their moral life. They were just in a terrible time of decadence and moral decay, and God was offended by it. His son, Hezekiah, comes along, and we read about him starting at chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles, and it's amazing. Here's a man whose father was just as wicked as the devil, just about, and his son Hezekiah seeks God's face. We hear that he did right in the eyes of the Lord, and the first thing he did, in fact, it says in the first month, on the first day of the first month of his reign, he called the Levites together and said, it's time to clean the temple and to reinstitute worship. And it took like a little over 2 weeks, between 2 and 3 weeks, for them to take out all the things that had defiled the temple and to consecrate it again. And then they had this incredible worship service, because when people turn to God in repentance, when we fall away or we're doing our own thing and we come to our senses, we come to God and we worship. And we read words like this. It tells us, while the whole assembly, kahal, ecclesia, church, the whole assembly worshiped. The singers also sang, and the trumpets sounded, and they continued until the burnt offerings were finished. Now, at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down in worship. And on it goes, talking about worship. And it goes on for a couple chapters talking about that. And my point is simply this, that when God saves us, when he redeems us in Christ Jesus and we are his, we also belong to the church. And one of the main foci of the church, one of the things we care the most about, is the glory of God and giving him worship and praise. Second thing that we do as we come together is we grow together in faith. We grow in faith together. We see this again in verses 42 to 47, how they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. I'll just stick with that for a second. This was the distillation of how the Old Testament showed who Jesus Christ was, and the reality that in space and time Jesus came, and that God sent him to redeem a people so that they could be reconciled to God, that there's this new life in Christ Jesus, and how all the Old Testament showed that. The apostles were teaching this, and the people were believing it. They were devoted to it. And that's in their whole lives. It wasn't just that they were teaching, but they were learning to live together. They were growing together as they learned to share and to value one another as more important than themselves. As they learned to say, your well-being is more important than my nest egg and my 60-inch flat screen plasma. I don't know what the big screens are now, but you know what I mean. You're more important. They were devoted to one another and growing together. Ephesians chapter 4, Pastor Fred referred to this last week, makes this point abundantly clear. Chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. It tells us that Jesus gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, listen now, for these reasons, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity, the oneness of faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In our church vision, we say maturing believers in Christ likeness. It sounds a lot like that, doesn't it? This maturing believers in Christ likeness. Now, this weekend we had on Friday and Saturday the one of our membership classes that we usually offer it twice a year, and we had it Friday and Saturday. And on Friday we went over the church's vision. And in the basics manual in this class, we go over the vision, we show how it's in the scriptures, and then we define maturity. And I'm going to read to you this definition of maturity. And as I do, I won't read it in monotone, whatever, so stay with me. It's good stuff, really. It's not a perfect definition, but it's a good working definition of what it means to mature in Christ Jesus, okay? So here it is. First of all, the exercise of faith. There is no spiritual life without faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. And those who are growing in spiritual maturity are always growing in faith, not just their ability to quote a Bible verse or say the Apostles' Creed. That's not what I mean by growing in faith. But I mean growing in their trust that God is in charge of all things, even today and even the problems I'm facing today. We grow spiritually when we trust Jesus Christ, and there is no spiritual growth without faith. The second aspect of spiritual maturity is a spiritually mature person disciplines themselves for growth and godliness. We take on the disciplines of the faith. We read the Bible. And it's a tool. We don't read the Bible and all of a sudden, because I spent 5 minutes or 35 minutes or whatever, now I'm spiritually mature. No, it's one of the tools I read to meet God, to know God. And it's in reading the Bible and hearing from the Spirit of God and meeting with God that I grow. But it takes discipline. If we're going to grow spiritually, we take these disciplines. We read the Bible. We gather to worship. We observe the Lord's Supper. We learn to pray. And we highly value these things as a church so that we grow together. There's this fellowship, the koinonia. We have this commonality where we have a joint ownership in Jesus Christ. We belong to Him and He belongs to us and we are His and we have this together and we grow together and we worship together and we reach out together. That's the next point. But as it comes to growing together, this is important. You're not to be a lone ranger. You are not growing spiritually when you keep yourself away from the body of Christ and it's just me and my NIV. You may have a bit of growth in your love for Jesus as the Spirit works in your life and your personal devotions. But if you can't get along with God's people and you think you're spiritually mature, you're spiritually mistaken. Oh, sorry. Outreach. We'll talk about that in a second. Suffering trials. You say, really? Spiritual maturity has to do with suffering? Well, there is Job, there is Jesus, right, who learned obedience through the things he suffered. Second Peter speaks a lot about this. There's growth in our suffering because that's where our faith is tried and tested and proved to be genuine. When we love Him because we love Him and we see Him as He is and we love Him not because of all the good stuff He gives us, but because He's good. There is this social maturity. We grow up to where people can confront us and show us stuff in our life, and we're not necessarily so defensive and demand our way, and it has to be this way. We learn to stop interrupting and listen and show a genuine interest in people. That social aspect of spiritual maturity is important. And finally, it has to do with the knowledge of God. We grow in our knowledge of God. And this week we have a perfect example of how important this is. Throughout so many countries, there have been mobs that are incensed that the Prophet Muhammad has been insulted. And they have zealously demonstrated how offended they are. And if the scripture is true, they don't have a true knowledge of God. They don't understand that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, the ultimate prophet. And they're sincerely wrong. There has to be a true knowledge of the true God of the Bible. All of these elements are important, and all of them are to happen not only by our own personal efforts, but as we grow together as a church of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give just a word of application, and we believe me, I'm just mentioning point number three because we've got a whole sermon devoted to that in 2 weeks. So if you're worried that it's going too long, don't sweat it. We're good. Unless you already think it's, well, never mind. I don't want to go there. Let's think about a kind of a relevant contemporary issue for today. Pastor Fred had it as a kind of a picture from, I think it was Newsweek last week, you know, follow Jesus and forget the church. And that's, you know, that's not some new thing that young people do. It was a new thing that this guy did 30 years ago, 40 years ago when he was young. And we hear it all the time, right? I don't want to go to church because the church is filled with, you know it. They just don't practice what they preach, right? I want to respond to that. In three ways. First, too often it's too true. And we need to humble ourselves. And we need to ask God to forgive us and change us. And we need to apologize to a watching world when we love ourselves and our stuff more than each other, more than God, and more than His will. The second thing I want to say is that while it's true there's too much of that in the church, it's easy for people to mistake what the church preaches. This is what I mean. We preach that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We preach that we are sinners, that we have, knowing Jesus, have not done the things that we should. We have not loved Him with our whole hearts. We have not followed His will. We have not cared the way we should. And when we preach that that's true and that we are saved only because of His mercy and grace, that He forgives us our sins and that it's a daily struggle, we're not hypocrites. We're practicing what we preach. We just suffer from this malady called sinfulness. One more thing I want to say about it. And I say this strongly but respectfully. If you think, I don't want to be a part of the church because it's full of hypocrites, because they don't practice what they preach, and you say, I believe in Jesus and He's the King and Lord of my life, but I don't want to go to church, I want to say, well, you're just as bad of a hypocrite. This is what I mean. If you say Jesus is Lord and is the Lord of your life, when you belong to Him, you belong to His church. And it's utter rebellion and disobedience to Him to say, and arrogance. I don't like Christians. Like, if you're one, you don't like yourself. It's not a valid excuse. There may be truth in it, but that does not excuse you. The cold, hard facts and reality is we are a broken people. We sometimes come to church putting on a happy face when we're not happy. We sometimes answer, how are you? No, really, how are you? With vagaries. We sometimes talk about our sins with such delicacy and carefulness that it doesn't hurt so bad. And it does make it hard. But the fact is, if you've been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, you're His. And He wants to do His holy will in you. And his design is that it won't be just you and him. It'll be just you and him, but in the context of the church. That's what he's decreed. Let's just look at this third point real quick. We evangelize together. Remember, they were all together in the temple, and people were saying, hey, what does this mean, the speaking in tongues and all this business? And Peter preached. He preached the gospel. He preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as he did, he said, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And it's when they heard this that they said, what do we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. They were evangelizing. They were together preaching. And it tells us in verse 40, with many other words he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Well, look at this, I say, on the 30th. Come and let's be a part of that. But let me just close by reviewing the gospel for all of us. If you're here as one reconciled to God, don't say, oh, it's over. Let the sweetness of the love of Jesus fill your heart. And if you're here as someone who's not reconciled with God, please consider this. Please listen to this. God, who created the universe, who made all things, made you. And while you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, like all of us have, none of us have known him the way we should. None of us have loved him the way we should. He knows that, and he has shown his love for you in sending Jesus Christ to die for your sins. And he calls you, in fact, he commands you, be reconciled to me. I love you. I want you. Receive what I have provided. When you receive Christ, I give you Christ's perfect obedience on your behalf. It's your gift. When you receive Jesus Christ, I give you the fact that he died in full payment for all your sins. It's because I love you and I want you with me. Receive him and be reconciled to me. If you've never been reconciled to God, please hear these words of God. And know he commands you, because he loves you, to be reconciled to him by faith. And dear brothers and sisters, know for sure that this God who loves you has given you a family. When he gives you Christ, he gives you a church, a family. And you may say, well, she ain't much. Sorry. But just wait until you see the wedding. He's doing his work. And there will be nothing more beautiful but Christ himself. Let's pray. What a beautiful promise, oh God. How great your love. Please forgive us for our shallowness of thinking. Forgive us our hypocrisy. Forgive us all our failures. Renew us, O Lord. Renew us so that as we worship you, we do so with our whole hearts. So that we stand amazed that you love us and have given everything for us to be reconciled to you. So that we are confident with all the trials, all the suffering, all the struggles in this life, that you mean them to do good things in our lives, to draw faith from us, which is precious in your sight. Oh Lord, grow us together and make us beautiful, for that is your plan. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.